Let's turn, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. The book of Galatians, chapter 3. We'll read from the first verse, read some verses together, and then move down towards the end of the chapter. So it's Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 3, reading from the first verse. Just after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the epistle of Galatians. And we're reading from the third chapter tonight, verse 1 of that chapter. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth it he by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham? And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of so as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Then verse 24, just the final verse of our reading. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And we know that God will bless the reading of his inspired, infallible, and inerrant truth to all of our hearts. Verse 24 of Galatians 3. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Let's still our hearts, please, and call upon the Lord that God will have mercy and be gracious unto us and visit us and give help in every aspect of what follows in this meeting. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank thee for giving to us the Word of God in a language that we can understand. We thank thee that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that as our Bibles are open, that thou wilt open our eyes and open our ears, and Lord, open our hearts to receive of thy fullness. We pray that the people of God might be encouraged to go through with the Lord and to walk with God, and also that they might know that wonderful assurance that Christ truly is their complete and full and only Saviour. And Lord, for those that are not yet saved, have mercy, we pray, and Lord, draw them to thyself. I confess my need, and Lord, I pray tonight that thou wilt just make me to be nothing more than a signpost. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt save me from being a stumbling block. And to that end, Lord, I pray for the cleansing of the precious blood and for the infilling of the precious Holy Spirit himself. I, Lord, ask that thou wilt hide me behind the cross. Glorify and exalt the man of Calvary. May he see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied and may thy great and eternal kingdom be extended and thy name exalted. We pray in the Saviour's name, and for his glory we ask it. Amen. One of my abiding memories from childhood is that of the headmaster, or sometimes head hunter, I would call him, that we had whenever I was a little boy in primary school. I have to say that I really look back in those days not with great affection. Certainly my grandfather used to tell me that school days are undoubtedly the best days of your life. And maybe halfway through the month of July, my old grandfather would sit there in the corner of his house and count me down and twiddle his thumbs and say, "Well, it'll not be long until you're back to school. And school days are the best days of your life. Cherish them." And I used to wonder, what school did my grandfather go to come to the conclusion that school days are the best days of your life? That really used to knock me for six, and I used to think I've nothing to look forward to, because our old headmaster, our old schoolmaster, I still remember, used to wear small gold-rimmed half-moon glasses. He had one of these throw-overs, you know, that lost his hair probably when he was about my age, and then grew it long down one side and put Brill Cream on it and combed it across and then put his finger under it and back and forward three or four times. And he had this hairstyle, and he had a temper like a threatened rattlesnake, and he used to hit us and do all sorts of things, and we'd be threatened from P1 if you did something wrong in class, that you would be sent to Mr. X's room. That's just what we're going to call him tonight. And he would get out the slipper, and you would never forget it. And although I didn't know much about him until I got to P7, it was like Mr. X, the old schoolmaster, was the all-knowing, merciless God of my universe. And you had this kind of idea that everywhere you went, that the old schoolmaster was watching you, waiting for you to step out of line so he could get out the old slipper and give you a good old leathering and teach you a lesson. And for that reason, I couldn't wait to get out of school. And I was so glad the day whenever I was able to leave primary school and say goodbye to the old schoolmaster, knowing that I would never have to endure one of his poundings or beatings again, or have to be sent home early, or have to get him to ring my mother at lunchtime to come home or bring me home because her little boy was misbehaving at school. And I just longed for that day whenever no longer would I be under the old schoolmaster. He was the last of the old school. I'm sure that he was well over 65 whenever he taught me, so I'm sure he's long gone. But the Word of God speaks about another schoolmaster in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. And that schoolmaster is described as being God's law. Galatians is a book, all six chapters speak much about the purpose of the law, what the law was for, the purpose of it, and here we have the law being described as a schoolmaster. That is to say, the law of God has something to teach us. It has been given for a purpose. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might be aware that the Old Testament law was split into three distinct parts. You had, first of all, what was known as the ceremonial law. That is to do with the temple, and prior to that, the tabernacle, the ministry of the high priest, his very garments, the sacrifices that he offered, the feasts that were kept in Israel. That was all ceremonial law, exclusive to the nation of Israel, and that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ in shadow and in type. The sacrifice that the priest offered, that symbolized the once-for-all sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer. The ministry that the priest fulfilled in representing the people and in offering prayer represents the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ would fulfill in offering himself as a sacrifice and then entering into heaven itself to pray for his own. And even the very furniture and the structure of the tabernacle and the temple pointed to the Savior. So you had the ceremonial law. Then you had the civil law, and that was literally the law of the land, the law that was given to magistrates and to those that were in authority. And sometimes people today will say, well, the Bible has got contradictions. And sometimes whenever you ask them, well, give me one of these contradictions, they'll say, well, the Old Testament says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And yet the New Testament says, if somebody smites you on the cheek, you're to turn the other cheek and allow them to smite the other cheek. And they're getting confused as to the spirit of the law. Because whenever the Old Testament said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that was concerning the civil law of the land for the nation of Israel. In other words, it was saying that the punishment has to fit the crime. And yet whenever the Savior says, turn the other cheek, he was not speaking to magistrates or those in civil authority. He was speaking to the individual, saying that the spirit of the individual should be, rather than vengeance and judgment, should be to turn the other cheek and to show mercy and to show grace. So it's not for the individual to take the law into his own hands. God had set a civil law in the land, and there's civil laws and magistrates in our land that pass laws as well. But that civil law also pointed to Christ in many ways by inference. And then thirdly, you had what was known as the moral law. And that pointed to Christ in his sinless purity. Now the difference about the moral law is that the moral law still stands. It was summarized in the Ten Commandments. The law of the ceremonial law and the civil law was written in manuscripts. But the moral law revealing the character of God was written by God's own finger on Mount Sinai, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that indicates that the moral law of God, while the civil law has changed in Israel and the ceremonial law has been filled in Christ, the moral law still stands. Now, if we were able to keep the law of God perfectly, we would inherit eternal life. Rich young ruler came to the Lord in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the Lord said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And so what the Lord is saying, you acknowledge that I am good. Therefore you have to acknowledge that I am God, for there is none that doeth good. The only one that is pure and holy is God. And if you see that in me, you have to acknowledge that I am God. But if thou wilt enter into life, he said, keep the commandments. So if an individual was able to keep the commandments of God perfectly, continually, without fault and with a pure motive, they would inherit eternal life. But of course, because of sin in our hearts, we cannot do that. Our sin nature will not allow us to keep the law of God perfectly. And so the sinner is under the law of God. As a schoolmaster, it teaches them two things. It teaches them that they are required to do something, and it also teaches them that they cannot do it, whether they admit that or not. The law reminds us of our guilt and our condemnation before the Lord, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if I am to get to heaven, and I'm to get to the glory land someday, I need someone that can keep the law perfectly on my behalf, and that his obedience will be transferred across, as it were, to my account, and that my guilt will be transferred across to his account. And the only person that can do that is the Son of God himself, who loved us and who gave himself for us. As it says in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So if I'm in Christ tonight, and I've trusted him, and I'm part of his body, and he's my Savior, and I'm his servant, he's fulfilled the law for me, and I'm not under the law as a means for my justification. because Christ has fulfilled the law on my behalf. But I am under the law as a simple rule of faith and practice, how I might please God and walk with him and get to know him. I'm not under its condemnation. I'm not under the law as a means for my justification and being saved, but I am, in a sense, under the law as a rule of faith and practice. Because what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 3 is that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, cannot save us. Rather, they point to the one who can save us, and it convinces us and convicts us of our need for him. That's why he says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so the law can no longer condemn or punish a child of God, because the Savior has taken the punishment that was our due. And so I want to speak tonight to those of you who are not yet saved, and I want very simply to use the law of God and to show you, first of all, your great need for Christ, and also of the great provision that the law, or the Savior, has made for those that are outside of himself. So if we turn to Exodus chapter 20, we have there the Ten Commandments. And I remind you that there are 10 commandments, not 9, not 8, not less, but 10 commandments, 10 being the number of completion. Now, the law of God is firm, but it's also fair, like the old schoolmaster. He's firm, but he's also fair and he's impartial, and so it is with the law of God. It's there, it's firm, but it's fair and it's impartial. And I would suggest to you tonight, as we look at this old schoolmaster, on every point it shows us just how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3. And I'll just spend a brief little time, a minute or two, on each commandment. First of all, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Top of the list. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So in other words, God, our Creator, the one who gives life to all, he must come first. No other gods before me. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what comes first in your life and mine? Remember a few years ago, speaking to a man, we were doing outreach one night in Macrofelt late one night, and this man was talking to us, and we were talking for quite a while, and he's talking about his church, and talking about his morality, and talking about his home, and talking about all these different things, and how he didn't see that he'd broken God's law and that he was a sinner. And so, just pray first commandment. What do you put first in your life? What do you love more than any other thing? And of course, like most ordinary people, he says, well, my family. And that's, I suppose, as far as a natural man is concerned, a very honourable and a very reasonable answer. And yes, husbands are commanded to love their wives. Wives are commanded and expected to love their husbands. Children are expected to love their parents. Parents are expected to love their children. And we're, of course, expected to love our families. And that's well and good. But if we love anything, even as something as legitimate as a family, and we put anything before God, and we put God to one side, we are making something else a god in our lives. Because the Savior reaffirmed this commandment whenever he said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. The reality is, whenever we see this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the biggest god in the life of any individual is not so much their family, but self. If we really loved our families as we should, we would turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to perhaps a lot that goes on. But the fact that families are broken indicates that members within families put themselves before their family. Somebody's feelings get hurt. And so they start an argument, trying to justify their own position. And it's because their pride has been hurt. They have been hurt. It's not so much about loving the family and putting them first. It's self. The God of self is the greatest God that the human heart has ever devised. And we always like to get our own way. It's quite an amazing thing whenever you think about it. Sometimes in our home, we'll maybe have things sitting on the table, We haven't said grace yet as a family. Tea hasn't been served. Not everybody's been served. They're sitting around the table and they'll say maybe to one of her children, now just you wait 2 minutes and then you can start. And then, of course, now if you've got your back turned, you see the little hand going out just wanting to take a little bit of food or take a little bit of drink, and it's just a simple law of obedience, just like Adam was given. You can eat of any tree in the garden apart from that one. Will Adam obey God, or will he fulfill his own lusts and his own desires? You see, Adam lost his ability to trust God whenever sin entered into his heart. And sin robs men and women of the ability to trust God. Maybe you're not saved tonight and you think, if I give my life to God and God becomes number one in my life, God will not be able to satisfy me. God will not be able to fulfill me. God will not be able to make me happy. I will be perfectly miserable if I give my life to God. Sin robs an individual of their ability to trust God and to put Him first. So we've all put things before God, haven't we? Then the second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And he gives things after that as well. So what the Lord is saying here is no idols, no idolatry. And he's speaking here about material things, things that we can touch, things that we can handle, things that we can see, whether it's an image of a deity that we think's above us, or even an image of something on this earth, or something under the earth. The Lord says, thou shalt not bow down to them or worship them. You say, well, preacher, you can't get me in this one. I don't have any idols in my life. I don't have a big totem pole out at the back of my house, or a little Buddha that sits beside the fireplace, or a little Hindu god somewhere else. Some people do have those things in their homes. But you say, well, I don't bow down and worship anything. Is that right? You see, an idol can be anything that we elevate to a status before God. Something that we admire and we worship to the point of having an unhealthy interest in a certain thing. For some, it might be a footballer. A certain footballer gets a tattoo on his back. How many young men follow suit? They get a certain haircut. And of course, people follow suit. Or some pop star does the same thing. And we're taking our leading and our guidance from other things. And we love it. And maybe we've got it all over our home and plastered across our walls. I know whenever I was a young teenager, if you had gone into my bedroom, right across, virtually from the floor to the ceiling, right across, images of rock groups and metal bands, and all these different things. And I tell you, that was something that was drummed into my head all day, basically. And it very easily became an idol in my life. I wonder, do we put certain things before the Lord? Maybe even our denomination, or your denomination, or maybe a loyal order or some other thing, and we'll not give it up. Even if we thought it was wrong, it might be nothing wrong with it at all, but even we put it before God and we get all our joy and all of our satisfaction and all of our pleasure and all of our money, our time, our affection, our devotion goes to other things, material things. I wonder, does that affect anybody in this meeting? Then the third one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Verse number 7. To take God's name in vain. The word vain has the idea of taking something lightly or without thought or just feeling it's worthless. Solomon said concerning life without God, it's all vanity, it's all empty, it's all vain. And people take the Lord's name lightly, they take the Lord's name in vain. Of course, today the name of the Lord is used for most people's lips as a swear word. And the Savior said in Matthew 12:36 that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And I wonder, has there ever been a time in your life where you've taken the name of God or the name of Christ and it's crossed your lips not in wonder, thankfulness, gratitude, worship or adoration, it's been a swear word? But there's much more to this commandment, I believe, than just using the Lord's name lightly. It says, thou shalt not take the name not use the name, but take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This is the nation of Israel that God is speaking to here. A nation that took the name of Jehovah to be the name of their God. And the Lord here is saying, you shall not do that lightly or without thought. It's like whenever a couple, a man and a woman, they come together to get married. And that young woman, she takes the name of her husband, and his name becomes her name. And so it is whenever a person is born again, they take the name of Jesus Christ, they become a Christian. And for a person to say that they're saved and to say that they're a Christian, but not to take that sincerely and seriously and to seek to live for God and to betray the Lord's name by the way that they live, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. In other words, for a professing Christian not to live a life that's Christ-like, that is vain. It's empty. Taking our profession lightly. That's why so many people can say, well, I'm just a backslider. And I've been backslidden for years, but I'm still a Christian. I'm still going to heaven. God still saved me. God knows my heart. I just got cold at heart and I'm not living for God. And they're drinking and they're smoking and they're cursing and they're swearing. And they're never in God's house and they're living a life just like the world, but Christian. Lord says that's taking his name in vain. Then the fourth commandment. And this seems to be the one that everybody thinks we can dispense with. And yet, whenever you read the words that are given concerning the Lord's day, the Sabbath day to keep it holy, more time and thought is given to this commandment than the other nine in Exodus chapter 20. This seems to be the one that everyone thinks we're allowed to break. Nobody ever talks about the nine commandments. We talk about the ten commandments. Well, what is it? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the word Sabbath does not mean seventh, as some people think. It literally means rest. So what the Lord is saying here is remember the day of rest to keep it sanctified, to keep it set apart. That's what the word holy means. And he goes on to say, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And we know that from the New Testament, works of mercy and works of necessity are permissible. For example, if somebody is dying and they need help, yes, certainly help them. If somebody's sheep falls into a ditch, lift it out. Works of necessity, piety and mercy, they are taken for granted that the Spirit of the law allows that. But if it's for self and for financial gain, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, cattle, stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And yet how many people there are and say, well, hold on, preacher, that was Old Testament. That's gone. We're under grace today, and the Sabbath day doesn't really count anymore. That was just a picture of God's salvation. Well, why was it that on the first day of the week, the day that the Lord said that all things will pass away, all things will become new, and he says that God's people are to meet together on the first day of the week, God's people are to break bread together on the first day of the week, God's people are to bring their tithes into the storehouse on the first day of the week. Why is it that Paul said in the book of Hebrews, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God? Why is it that the Lord said that the Sabbath was made for the man and not, or man was, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? He didn't say, he said, I came to fulfill the law, not to end it. Why is it that the Apostle John could say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Why is it that Paul says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is? I would say if you were to go to Port Rush tonight or Port Stewart tonight and go into Morelli's, it would be filled with professing Christians. You think, well, that's harsh. Well, that's the reality. I was speaking to people last Monday, professing Christians, evangelicals. Did you come down to see the Olympic torch? No, we seen it last night. 6:30 Sunday night. And then there was the concert and we went to that as well. Some singers that were on the X Factor or something. And that's what they were doing on Sunday night, professing Christians. The Apostle Paul, John, said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He didn't say I was in the ice cream shop on the Lord's day. He didn't say I was in the rock concert on the Lord's day. He didn't say, I was chasing the Olympic torch on the Lord's day. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And yet we have this idea that, well, that's gone, and yet the Lord has given man the Sabbath day, whereby man can rest from his labors and from all the pleasures of life and focus on the things that really matter. One day in seven, a day of rest, a day where God is to be honored and glorified. He could have asked for 7 days out of seven, but he asks for just one, the first day of the week, the New Testament Sabbath, the Lord's day. And yet how lightly we take it. Then the fifth one, honor thy father and thy mother. Verse 12, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. One of the signs of the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This knew also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And it says, children shall be disobedient to parents. And sadly, in a lot of cases, parents are disobedient to their children. Maybe I speak to somebody this evening and you despise parental authority. You despise the morality that your parents have sought to pass down to you. You resent the things that they wouldn't allow you to do, the things that maybe they ask you to do. Maybe you despise even more than that their spirituality. And yet the Lord here promises great blessing for those that honor and love their parents. It's the first commandment with promise. The problem with the prodigal son was that he would not honor his father. Whatever age he was, probably a late teens, he just wanted to get away from home and spend his inheritance and live it up. And of course, it all fell at his feet. And he became a broken young man. It's amazing how we view parents. Whenever you're a little boy, I know I was, whenever I was 5 or 6, you just thought, Dad's a hero. He can do it. There's nothing that he can't do. And I suppose I would like to think that my children look at me like that sometimes. Something breaks in the house, no matter what it is, Dad will be able to fix it. Well, there's a lot of things Dad can fix, but that's how they kind of view their parent whenever they're that age. But whenever they get a little bit older, boy, Dad's a bit old-fashioned. Dad's a bit of a stick in the mud. Dad doesn't really know what it's like to be a teenager. I used to think that too. I used to think that Dad lived up until about the age of 7 and then just turned 40 almost overnight. And just seem to skip out that whole generation. We have that idea that parents just aren't with it and they don't know. And then we get a little bit older and we get into our 20s and into our 30s. And we think back now, wonder what Mum and Dad would have done. Dad did us some good ideas. So would Mum. She would have known what to do here. She really did love me. And then as life goes on and we watch our parents getting older, we want to hold on to them. Until that day comes whenever we have to say goodbye. And sometimes we look back and think, I wish things could have been a lot different. Do we honor our parents? Thou shalt not kill. Verse 13. Plain and simple. Well, preacher, you've got me here. I've never killed anyone in my life. In fact, I hold life to be sacred. I don't agree with euthanasia. I don't agree with assisted suicide. I don't agree with abortion either. And preacher, I agree with you. Boy, isn't life cheap in the 21st century? Yes, it is, as far as the world is concerned. I heard recently about somebody in this country that got 3.5 years for killing somebody in a fight. One-on-one, outside a bar or in a nightclub, killed somebody in a fight and got 3.5 years suspended sentence in prison. And I thought about that. 3.5 years, I was in Bible college for 4. And this guy's killed somebody and he's only going to be in for 3.5. But ask ourselves the question, where does murder begin? Whenever we take a knife or a gun or a club and beat somebody to death, or does it begin within the heart? Because the book of 1 John makes it very clear that murder is something that begins within the heart. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So the Lord takes it further and he says murder, it begins with that hatred that's within our hearts. We mightn't kill somebody physically, but in our hearts we would like it if somebody else did the killing for us. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse number 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Hatred. The Lord accounts that as being the seed of murder. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And isn't this so rife in churches and in families, where physical siblings are against each other and won't speak and despise each other, if the truth be told, and even within churches as well? Hatred in the heart for brothers or sisters in Christ. Then the next one, Exodus 20, verse number 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, what is adultery? Adultery, very simply, is unfaithfulness in marriage, or sexual immorality outside of marriage. And believe it or not, God ordained and instituted marriage for man's happiness. Sometimes we have a problem believing this. I remember whenever I was so happy to get engaged, and I'm going to be very careful about what I say, because I'm a happily married man. Let me stress that again. I am a happily married man. But I remember whenever I went to my friend's house to tell him I'd got engaged and was going to ask him to be my best man, somehow news had got round the town that at last this Roger fella, this strange guy that hasn't really been all that successful dating, has got engaged and he's going to get married. And I went to my friend's house to ask him to be my best man, and his dad was standing at the top of the stairs with his wife, and he just, as soon as I came through the door, he pointed his finger at me and says, you are a fool. And I thought, well, so much for the congratulations. And I got married when I was 28. I'd spent 28 years single. Almost, until we started going out together. And, you know, people used to say, what's wrong with you? How come you don't have a girlfriend? How come you're not... And you got all this grief and all this aggro for being single. And then whenever you finally got engaged, people told you were crazy for even thinking of getting married. And then all the jokes, you know, that we hear about marriage and things that people say at weddings. All the jokes, you know, you hear these people talking about, you know, that this man that lived near us, he says, you know, my wife and I, we were having a bit of a barney. And my wife said to me, you're going to drive me to my grave. And he says, well, I had the car out in less than 5 minutes. Then, of course, he was trying to make up with her a little bit later on, says, you know, I didn't really mean all those things that I said to you early. I would go to the moon and back for you. And his wife says, you don't have to come back just for me. Now, we could go on all these jokes, but isn't marriage undermined today? Is it any real surprise that over half end in divorce? And yet, whenever we think of what the Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 28, to the menfolk, he says, if you even look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart, because it's from the heart. Not externally, but from inside us proceed all these things that are unclean. And we can commit that kind of adultery in our minds, in our homes, without even having to go off with somebody else because of the world in which we live. Then the Lord goes on to say, thou shalt not steal. Any thieves here tonight? I'm not asking you if you were the one that robbed the Northern Bank, or you know anything about some of these burglaries or anything like that, but maybe even something small. Pencil at school. A biscuit from the biscuit tin. Maybe some fuel that you didn't pay for. Maybe a car filled with red diesel. Maybe taxes or wages or the boss's time or somebody else's reputation, or perhaps even God's tithe. The children of Israel, God said in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, you have robbed me. That's what he said. And of course the people says, wherein have we robbed you? And the Lord said, in tithes and in offerings. There was a time in my life as somebody in my early 20s got really convicted about this. God's given me a job. God's given me employment. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I love the Lord. His son died for me on the cross. And yet I'm not giving the Lord the first fruit of my labor, the tithe which belongs to him, that tenth part. I'm not giving it to the Lord. And I had to put that right. And yet the people in Malachi say, says, we are walking with God. We haven't robbed God. Wherein have we robbed you? And the Lord says, in tithes and offerings. All right. And it became so clear. They wonder, are we keeping back part of the price? Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5? They sold a certain possession, and they came and they laid it down at the money off it for at the apostles' feet. And they knew all the while that they'd kept back part of the price. And yet I think of what the Lord has done for me, and how He redeemed me by His own precious blood upon the cross, and He has purchased me. And how often do I keep back part of the price? And there's little things, although the Lord has redeemed the whole man, body, soul and spirit, there's little things, aren't there, that we keep back. We say, well, Lord, I know You've paid the price for me, and I know that I belong to You, and I know that You're Lord, but Lord, just please let me hold on to this little thing. Nobody else has to know about it. I can keep it covered up in the tent somewhere and hide it away, and nobody will know anything about it. And maybe we're keeping back part of the price. Savior has died, and you'll not give Him your heart and give Him your life. Then the ninth one, thou shalt not bear false witness. But this one comes close to home, doesn't it? What does a person who kills another person, what do we call somebody like that? Somebody who commits just one murder. A murderer. Well, if we apply that same principle to a person who tells just one lie, what does that make a person? A liar. And yet I think we all hold up our hands and say, well, you know, there are times where we have said things that aren't true. Maybe about somebody else, and we've jumped the gun and we've said something and we're not sure if it is true, but we would like it to be true because it'll get that person in the long grass who wronged us somewhere back there down the track. Bearing false witness. You know, you can bear false witness without actually telling a lie. You can tell the truth and still lead somebody to believe something that isn't true. And we think, well, I didn't tell a lie, and we sort of absolve ourselves. It's like the young fellow that went to the farmer and says, I feel really guilty because I stole something from you not so long ago. And the farmer says, well, there's been a few burglaries and thefts and things being taken from my farm. What is it you stole? And he says, oh, it's just a length of rope. But what he didn't tell the farmer was attached to the end of that rope there was a beautiful Frisian cow. And so he confessed the rope to getting out of confessing the cow. And he told the truth, he had stolen the rope. But that wasn't the major thing. It's like a young man on the ship had a particular grievance against the captain. And it was this young man's job to fill in the logbook of the ship every night. And he looked at the captain's life with scrutiny and went through it with a fine-tooth comb. And he couldn't find anything that he could put in the logbook to try and call the captain of the ship's character into question. So after a while he began to think, and so there was one night, all he wrote, one Saturday night in the logbook, a simple sentence with his date and signature beside it, the captain was sober today. That's all he said. And the captain was sober that day. Fact of the matter was, the captain was a teetotaler and he was sober every day. But somebody lifting that, why would he just write this statement then that indicates that the captain on other occasions was not sober and fit to be in command of a vessel? Any of us guilty in that field? Bearing in mind that Revelation 21:8, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Then the last commandment, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Desiring something that somebody else has to the point of being bitter or jealous over the thing or position that that person holds. This idea of keeping up with the Joneses. Man across the street's got a new boat. He shouldn't have that. I should have one of those. And we get jealous about that. That person's gone on a bigger holiday than I got this year. That person's been more prosperous in business than I have been. That person's got a better deal in life than I have. That man's got a better marriage relationship than I have. His family seem to be more obedient to him than mine are. And we get bitter and we get jealous and we get covetous. Remember the young man that came to the Lord? We mentioned him earlier. And the Lord says, take what you have and sell and give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. And the young fool went away with bitterness in his heart because he had a lot of possessions. You see, he boasted about keeping the law. And then the Lord says, well, what about covetousness? Are you willing to say goodbye to certain luxuries in your life that you might walk with me? And of course he wasn't. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 7 and verse number 7, "What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." The Apostle Paul, with all of his prayers, with all of his religion, with his circumcision, with the tribe that he belonged to, with his preaching, his attendance at the temple, his keeping the ceremonial law, his feasts, his washings, he was so proud until he got the 10th commandment. What's this? Thou shalt not covet? Well, I covet things all the time. There's a person who's got a better position than I have, and they covet it. That man's doing better than I. That man gets more respect than I do. That man's more wealthy than I am. That man has more followers than I have. That person gets more recognition than I get. And he coveted that. You see how the law begins to show us a few things whenever we dig underneath the surface? And we see past the suits and the hats and the shirts and the ties and the Bibles and the nice clothing. And we see that inside God sees us as we really are. You say, well, you know, I suppose we're all in the same boat. And we take comfort from that. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's right. But James 2 says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." If a chain was hanging from the ceiling of this church and I was holding on to that chain over this pulpit, above the floor, and just one link in that chain breaks, I fall. You don't have to break all 100 links or whatever it is, just one. And so it is with that link that brings us to God, the law of God. Break one law, that gap's opened up. And we've all sinned in nature, in practice, in thought, in word, in deed. And we have to hold up our hands tonight and say, "Guilty as charged, Your Honor," concerning the God of heaven. Well, if we're guilty, and if we've broken God's law, and if God, and since God is just, well, where does that leave us? That leaves us in the box with the sentence of judgment over our heads. The wages of sin, which is transgression of God's law, is death. So the law teaches us certain things. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You say, well, preacher, I have to concede that I've broken God's law, but is there a way out? Can I rectify it? No, you can't. If I perform enough good works, will that cancel out all the things I've done wrong? No, it won't. If I put my name in the church roll and join the church and get religious and reform my ways, and no, because God requireth that which is past. It's Christ you need. He was the one that fulfilled the law in precept. In the days of his flesh, he put no other things before his Father in heaven. He wasn't bound by materialism. He never took his Father's name in vain. He honored the Lord's day. He kept it holy. He honored his earthly parents. He never thought a hateful thought against his fellow man. He never had a lustful thought in his heart. He never took anything that didn't belong to him. He never bore false witness. He never coveted anything save the glory of his Father, which is in heaven. He fulfilled the law in precept, but he also fulfilled the law in penalty. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Christ was made a curse for me. He took all my lust, all my lies, all my covetousness, all my disobedience, all my idolatry. And he took it upon himself as if it was his own sin. And underneath the weight of my sin, he shed his precious blood. And he took the wrath of God and he purged it away through the sacrifice of himself. And he rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven. And whenever I look at God's law, I see my guilt. But I see his grace and coming to fulfill that law for me. And so I threw up my hands and I said, I've broken God's law. I can't fulfill God's law. I'm guilty. But here is a mediator. Here is a Savior that lived a perfect life, who died an atoning death, who invites me to come as a living, risen, exalted Savior. And he just invites me to come as I am, just as I am, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. What's the old schoolmaster said to you this evening? You need Christ. I wonder tonight, will you come? Give your heart and give your life to Him so that you too can say, no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our time is gone, so we'll call upon the Lord just now. Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace this evening, and we, Lord, are so, Lord, overwhelmed, O God, by our sense of need for a Saviour. Lord, we have sinned against the Lord in thought and word and in deed, but we bless Thee for the God-man Christ Jesus, the one who is God, yet became man, and lived that perfect life, offered that perfect sacrifice, sent it into heaven itself, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and offers forgiveness, life, salvation, mercy, grace, hope, and heaven to anyone who will come in simple faith, confessing their need, and coming to the Saviour for salvation. Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit will speak on to hearts, that Thou will bless the rest of this evening. We pray in the Saviour's precious and worthy name.